Something that characterizes some segments of Christianity today, I laugh at, but the fact is I probably do my best to belittle them. We're getting so sophisticated, and we talk in these great big university words, you know. And as I say, I was paging through this periodical this morning, and they were talking about focusing on gospel ministry and all this highfalutin stuff and things like that. My land. 60 years ago, our Sunday school teachers had it right. Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light. If it was tough, we couldn't do it, but Jesus has made it simple so we can serve him well. Galatians chapter 6. As I've said, Ephesians is kind of a primer on Christian life and ministry, where Paul is setting things down for these people. They haven't had enough time to get confused and get mixed up. Galatians, on the other hand, is a group that had become corrupted by, it just looks like Jewish leaders that have come in and tried to mix law with grace and to get people following rituals and things like that, and the belief that ritual is what we need to enhance the Christian life. As we get to the sixth chapter, he's going now to general instructions for the believers. It's not necessarily corrective. It's more just basically instructive and reminding us of the real dynamics of the Christian faith. And we got into that sixth chapter there, and we're looking at the... In the sixth chapter, he's talking about our behavior in the family of God. And it says, "Brethren, if a man be over and taken at a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one." It is so important how we look at a portion of Scripture. And for years, I've looked at this first verse with a thought of somebody who's overtaken with sin. And I just don't believe that is the context of this at all. Not that sin is not incorporated in this. When you're talking about people, sin is at issue. It is always there. But Paul could have used the word harmatia here. He didn't use that, which is the New Testament word that's translated sin in most places. He uses rather the word fault. Being Westerners, we have a relationship to that word fault. We understand that there's faults in the crust of the earth. And if you ever lived in California, you know, I remember kidding those Californians when we lived out in the Midwest. And I said, "You guys have earthquakes out there." "Yeah." And they said, "I'd rather shake than shiver." And I thought, that's interesting. You know, in the Midwest, we shivered. Out there, they just shake a little bit. But, you know, as believers, we have these faults in our lives, and we wrestle with them all through life. And here it talks about somebody who's overtaken in a fault. Paul, in another place, talks about the believer having besetting sins. There are places where each one of us is more vulnerable than possibly others would be. I don't want to go into different areas. We'll just leave it there. Some are more vulnerable. And it says here, if someone's overtaken in one of those faults, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So it's an area where you may not face any particular temptation. And Paul is encouraging us to be helpful. And then in verse 2, he says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now that comes in rather an interesting place, because
just a verse later, he's going to say in verse 4, verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now, those two Greek words for burden are different, and a Greek student could tell you about the difference between those. The context obviously shows us that they're different, whether you appreciate the difference in the word itself. The context tells us it's different. But we are to bear, verse 2, back to verse 2, bear the weights and difficulties that others face. Now, in verse 3 it says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. That's an interesting verse of Scripture, because Paul is dealing with why we would not bear one another's burdens there. And the issue is probably an issue of pride, an issue of deceit, that's not the word I'm really looking for, self-confidence, self-righteousness, that kind of thing. But the thing that kind of captures me is his language here. For if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Now, what does he say about us? In high school, we used to taunt one another with these words. You know, whether it was when we were playing basketball, you know, and I'm talking intramural. The coach had never let us get away with these in interscholastic games, but intramural games and stuff like that, we would taunt each other, you know. Let's say there's a guy at the free throw line throwing free throws, you know, and we're over there watching him and say, you ain't much, fella, you can't make that. You ain't much. We love to say that. Well, Paul isn't saying you ain't much. He's saying you ain't nothing. Isn't that interesting? For if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. If we're going to relate properly with the family of God, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to understand that anything that we possess that is of any value is something that Christ has redeemed and improved. It's not in us and of ourselves. We just talked altogether too much about man, and look at the abilities of man. We just shouldn't do that. So those three verses kind of sit in a package, so that when somebody is overtaken in a fault, we would come in and join with them to help them and encourage them. And that we wouldn't be those that would criticize, but we would encourage and help. And we do it out of a spirit of meekness. And we understand that we are here to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we're not to think anything of ourselves. We're to be concerned about them, because we in ourselves are just nothing. Well, now we go on then to verse 4. It says, but let every man prove his own work. This is an interesting thing, and I have just seen so much of this throughout my entire lifetime. And I know that if I live to be 90, and I suppose there's a possibility of that, my dad turns 93 this May. My mother, she died at 76. With any, Dick isn't here, I can use the word, with any luck, I'll follow my mother's example and go to be with the Lord early. It says in the book of, I think it's the book of Jeremiah, talking about those who die early, it's everybody mourns it and they don't realize that God has delivered them from all the pain of this life. You know, it's not all that bad. Did I tell you that my stepmother had a heart attack this week? Yeah, encourage your prayers for her. She seems to be doing well right now. All that an aside here. I know what I was talking about is, I don't know if I'll ever live long enough to finally escape from this corrupted view of life where we compare ourselves with one another. I've just been raised in that. It's been all around me all my life. I don't know if you have experienced the same in your life. Paul says in the book of Corinthians, you have become like those who compare themselves among themselves, and you're not wise. Now, this particular verse is saying, let every man prove his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. You see, we're eliminating the idea of comparison. And whereas this attitude of comparison and measuring ourselves by ourselves will limit us from helping and aiding one another when we are in trouble and when we're overtaken in a fault. Contrary to that, if we live in such a way that we focus our attention, and understand me when I say this because this can be easily misconstrued, when we focus our attention upon ourselves and understand that God has made me particularly different from everybody else, I don't need to compare with them, I'm not graded on a curve where they're considered also, and my only responsibility is to understand how and for what God made me and apply myself to that task and find satisfaction in doing that. That is incredibly important to learn how to do that. It is the pleasure of a job well done. When I worked on as a metal fabricator, we had what we called Admiration Day. Do you know what Admiration Day is? Oh, I'll teach you something new. This was common in the shops where I worked. Friday was Admiration Day. That's when you got to admire the work that you'd completed that week. Look back and admire it. Pastors don't really have much of an Admiration Day. You get done working and you wonder, what did I do? You know, it's just something that really I've had trouble getting used to as a pastor. But when I worked as a metal fabricator, when I got done at the end of the week or even at the end of the day, there in the shop was a whole great big pile of things that I'd made, you know, and they're ready to go out the door. And I knew I'd made them in a good time section, so they were profitable, and I knew they were well made, that kind of thing. It was stuff that I welded and things like that. And you have appreciation. You go and say, I did a good job this week. I did that. And Paul is saying that as believers, we need to see our place in God's program and find satisfaction in that. So let me, with that, read the verse to you again. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. I don't mean to harp on this, but so often we find our satisfaction in criticizing others. We do that. And that is just plain twisted, folks. Don't get into that stuff. Or maybe I should tell you this, get out of that stuff. You know, I don't know where you are. It just seems like we go into that and we compare and we judge like that. And Paul is saying, don't do that at all. I want to put your attention on this word, let every man prove his own work. Come with me over to Romans chapter 12. And here are two verses that you are very well acquainted with. The first two verses of Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, that's really New Testament truth, isn't it? If you're reading with us through the Bible, we've just been reading about the feasts, the holy days, the holidays, and those particular things, and all the sacrifices that were made. And incidentally, in today's Bible reading for the book of Numbers, man, the amount of sacrifices they would make, huge numbers. And these were all sacrifices that were killed and burned on the altar. Well, in contrast to that, in the New Testament, the sacrifices are living sacrifices. They're not animal sacrifices. I'll use this term, and this may be a little threatening to you. They are human sacrifices. They are the sacrifices of ourselves. And that is both costly and difficult. I think I've shared this with you before. I think it was a missionary who was talking to us back in a missions conference years ago in Bible college, who made the point that it's easier to die for Christ than it is to live for Him. You know, you only have to die once. It's over. You go to heaven, you know. But this living sacrifice is that continual, gnawing, daily submission to God. And that's what Christ said, if any man would come after me, if any man would follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. So Paul is talking here in the 12th chapter of Romans after he's gotten done with a lot of information about personal sanctification. And he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your exceptional and not to be expected, but it would be great if you would do it, service. It's only reasonable. I think Newt and I were talking about this the other day, that there's this parable that the Lord teaches that I look at it and I think, wow, I need to study that. I need to know that. I need to understand that. But it's really difficult. It talks about this master who sends his servant out to work all day in the field. And he comes in dog tired. And the master says, go fix something for me to eat. And then when I'm done, you can fix something for yourself. And then how should that servant respond to his master? He should say, I've only done that which is required of me. It's only reasonable. I have found out that the more I give to Christ, the more there is to give. You know, I thought I yielded my life to Him a long, long, long time ago. But I find there's continually more to yield to Him. And it's only reasonable that we would do that. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. You know, there was nothing reasonable about the sacrifice that He made for us. Well, in verse 2, it goes on to say, and be not conformed to this world. That is, if we would take that for what it says and understand that we don't walk by worldly principles and stuff like that, we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, that is an interesting thing. That brings us into play with this reality of sanctification. Because it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you need to affect and use your mind in the process of transformation. So as I yield myself as a sacrifice to God, as I don't conform myself to this world, I need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I'm not sure that we could understand that 50 years ago as well as we can understand it today in the computer world when we have programs in our computers that can become corrupted, and they have to go in there with this anti-spyware and that kind of stuff, you know, and take all the thing out of our computer's thinking that corrupts it and makes it move the wrong way and come to the wrong conclusions, and dump all that stuff and reprogram it appropriately. Well, that's what we need to do. We need to be programmed in a biblical way. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, we said all that to get to this word, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove means to grasp and to achieve. It doesn't mean that we're going to take a particular algebraic formula and prove what X or Y, the value of X or Y is, you know. No, it means we are going to discover what God's will is for our life. That's basically what it means. We're going to discover that. How do we do that? By renewing our minds. It's not by getting alone someplace and meditating and maybe fasting and praying and waiting for a thunderbolt and some kind of revelation from God that says, I want you to go to Peru. No, it's through the daily process of walking with the Lord where our mind is renewed by the Word of God, and the result of it is we achieve the will of God in our lives. It's just the natural result of that, that we achieve this will of God. And it says that this will of God is good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. I mentioned this morning, you know, that when I was 18, I certainly was not in any way wanting the will of God for my life. I wanted my will for my life. I submitted to God when I was 19. That's when it started. I have to admit that, you know, it's grown. But I have found that God's will is good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. It's wonderful. It's just wonderful. My Sunday school teacher, Janita Pratt, told me that when I was in high school. She says, you'll never be unhappy in the will of God. And Janita's with the Lord right now. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to look her up and say, Janita, you are right. Absolutely right. Did I tell you? Oh, just one story. We'll get back to it. I told you that. Maybe I didn't. On Monday at Pauline's surgery, the man who came to us to tell us that she was in the ICU care unit, he was a volunteer, I got to chatting with him, and of all things, he's a graduate of the same school that Charlotte and I graduated from. And, well, he graduated OBBC ahead of us. And he was born and raised in Iowa, knew a lot of people there. He was a professor of Christian education at Cornerstone University, which at that time was Grand Rapids Baptist Bible College. His secretary, this is what made me think of it, Janita Pratt, my Sunday school teacher, his secretary was Sandy Pratt, Janita's second oldest daughter. What a interesting, you know, for whatever that's worth. Okay, prove the will of God. It's good and acceptable. Let's go back to the sixth chapter then of Galatians. There are two verbs there I want you to see. One is, as we prove our own work, that is, as we settle down within God's will for our life, and He will providentially lead us through that and put us in the place of His choosing. And then we will have the other word, the other verb I want you to see is rejoicing. There is great personal satisfaction found in finding and accepting our God-appointed position and then doing it. There's just nothing more satisfying than that. it's such a peaceful and contented way to live. You've come to terms with the judge that you're going to meet in the future. You've become friends. You're serving him. All worrisome anticipation of the future is gone. And you're laying up rewards in heaven for all of eternity. You will have rejoicing in yourself and not another. Turn with me to John chapter 13. Jesus taught this same thing in these words in John chapter 13, verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, you see how this fits into that entire text that we're talking about? Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. This foot washing thing is really an interesting thing. You know, there are some denominations that yet practice foot washing. They generally just do it annually, you know, but they have a service where they wash one another's feet. I don't think that that is laid out in the Bible as an ordinance. I don't think it's wrong to do it. I don't think we're told to do it like we're told to observe the Lord's table, like we're told to baptize. But sometimes I wonder if it wouldn't be a good exercise to wash your stinky feet. Your feet stink? Oh, man. When I was in high school, you know, wearing tennis shoes and that kind of stuff. Whoa. Oh, man. There's an ad on TV for an air freshener or whatever, and the gal is pulling up the covers and spraying underneath the covers, and I think she's got a son with stinky feet. You know, I don't know what she's doing there. But this idea of washing feet is bearing one another's burdens. It is helping those who are overtaken in a fault. It really is. Because it talks about, you know, and you've heard this explained, that, you know, a Jew would get ready to go to a big dinner or something like that, you know, and he's all dressed up in his best bib and tucker. He's got his sandals on. He's on his way over there, maybe it's a mile or two to get there on the dusty roads. And when he gets there, he's all clean and neat, except for his feet are filthy. And so the servant of the guest would wash his feet, you know. And the Lord said, we ought to do that. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. In this pursuit of happiness, this is a very important part of it, that we understand our position before Christ. We know that we're nothing. We prove our own work. We have rejoicing in ourselves, and we have compassion for one another in the body of Christ and the faults that would come through that. I wrote this note to myself: the world has no option but to look for satisfaction in their own personal pursuits. We, however, can find satisfaction in our God-appointed, you'll like this, Don, sovereign and eternally rewarded assignments. Doing them. We will find satisfaction in those things. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. These are just the same principles that Christ taught entirely through the Gospels. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. I was raised in a Baptist church, a lot like Bethel Baptist Church, and I can look back on, we had a big youth group. We weren't a big church, but we had about 20 kids in our youth group. And it was an active youth group. And I can look back and I can see now the kids who saved their lives and lost them and the kids who lost their lives and saved them. You know, there's been enough time go by that I can look back and see that. And boy, what Christ says here is just absolutely true. And it looks like when you're going to live your life for Christ, when you're going to obey the Scriptures, it looks like that you're giving everything up. That's the way it looks. But it's not the way it is. It's just the absolute opposite of that. Another note I wrote here in this, again, where it says, being renew your minds, that you might prove is that a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That renewing, that renovation, I wrote a note here, surrendering assumptions to revelation is a lifetime task. There's a way we think we assume things should be done, where there's a way that we assume things should go, and then there's the Bible way. And it should be our drive and purpose to find the Bible way and to learn the Bible way. I'll just close this one illustration. When it comes to fixing cars and stuff like that, when I was a young man, I used to do a lot of that. In our early years in the ministry, pretty much what Charlotte and I did was buy cars in the junkyard. And sometimes you have to buy two. And you come home with those two and you could put it together and make one car out of that. And I pretty much knew how to do that. You know, I was talking with Sam the other day. You used to be able to fix your car with a pair of pliers, a screwdriver, and a matchbook cover. You know, you can't do that anymore. And the revelation of this really came to me after I came to the Flathead Valley. And we had this Chrysler New Yorker. It was an old one. And the idle was malfunctioning on it. I thought, that's no problem. It's, you know, the accelerator cable is sticking. And so I'll just get in there and I'll fix that. Well, the first thing I found out was, now I had been driving this car for 2 years. I found out there wasn't a carburetor on it. And then I found out there wasn't an accelerator cable. I couldn't find any physical relationship between the accelerator and the engine. While I had been asleep, somebody totally re-engineered automobiles. We need to understand that we don't understand. We don't understand life. Acknowledged ignorance is a strong position. I had several illustrations of this. You know, Christ said, the way of peace have they not known. We don't know the way of peace. The Bible shows us the way of peace. The way of service, we don't know. I think there is altogether too little thinking going on, that is Bible thinking. And we need to become Bible thinkers. Let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Then verse 5, and we'll get to that. For every man shall bear his own burden. That's the cross. That's what we should do. We should bear our own burden. I'm getting a lot of questions, and I don't mean to disappoint anybody, but I'm getting a lot of questions. Stepsister called me yesterday. It was her mother who had this heart attack. And she has just reached 65. And she says, David, you must be older than me. I said, yeah, I'm two years older than you. And she said, well, are you getting ready to retire? And this is what I mean. I don't mean to disappoint you. I'm not. I don't know what I do. Life is bearing a burden. That's part of life. That's a great part of life, you know. It's a great thing. And this is one of the things that the Lord is teaching us here, whether it's, you know, professional or whatever. You know, we were made to operate and achieve things for God's glory. And that's a cross we never put down. If we put that down, we put down our happiness. We put down our satisfaction. We put down any achievement of joy and contentment if we put down that cross. Every man shall bear his own burden. It's a wonderful thing. It's not a bad thing. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a hymn and go out. Father, we thank you for your word. We rejoice in it and the instruction we get from it. And Lord, we need to be careful about not conforming ourselves to the thoughts of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove your good and acceptable will and function appropriately as your children. Grant us the grace that we may do that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.